We're back this evening in the book of the Acts and chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. Let me read the first seven verses. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray once more. We have confessed already tonight, O Lord, that we serve a precise God. We acknowledge that there are no wasted words or syllables in this book that you have given, that it comes by the Holy Spirit to us so that we may be instructed as to how we should live and serve you. Grant that that may be the fruit of this evening's studies, O God, we ask. That our hearts may again be taken up with the privileges of the Church of the New Testament and the participation that we have in your glorious intent to make your name great in all the earth. We ask, O Lord, that you'd instruct us accordingly and that you'd conform us not just individually but as a body to your holy will. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We've seen that prayer and the ministry of God's word are the abiding priority of the Church of Jesus Christ. Without prayer and the ministry of the word, everything else that the Church is and everything else that the Church does implodes and collapses. The deacons defend that ministry of prayer and the word by their serving. They take the load of administration, especially here with regard to the mercy ministries of the church, in order to release the elders to give themselves to their priorities. And we've seen how that is at least patterned for us in the ministry of the apostles on the one hand, and this magnificent seven in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And we've taken this as a pattern for the division of labour that there is between the elders or pastors of Christ's flock and those who will come to be called deacons. And we've said that those men, the deacons, and the elders of the church, and the church as a whole, need to understand, embrace, and encourage one another in this division of labour and its working out in the life of the church. When we looked at this before, we emphasized that this is not a carnal solution and it does not lead to a carnal selection. Remember, there were many things that the church might have done in responding to this problem. The division that's been creeping into the church as the apostles become overwhelmed by the good and proper but not primary concerns that become theirs because there are so many disciples and among them particularly needy people. But the solution is essentially a heavenly-minded one, given with good, clear-minded, God-appointed leadership. And that solution is to find seven men who will be able to take on that particular burden. But we said, at least in beginning last time, that not only is it not a carnal solution, but it's not a carnal selection. Even in this, the church does not think the way the world thinks. And so I want to begin asking and I hope answering the question, first of all tonight here from Acts 6, and then in due course from 1 Timothy 3, what kind of men serve in the office of the deacon? We need to consider the significance and the importance and the impact of right understanding and right action of these choices on the church and her life and service of God. Before, however, we dive into that, I want to say a few words about widows, because it was the widows of the church in Jerusalem who were the occasion of the original difficulty. Now, I'm not saying that the widows were causing problems, but the Hebrews and the Hellenists were arguing. The Hellenists felt that their widows, probably the Greek-speaking Jews, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And there was a long tradition among the Jews of care for the needy and especially care for the widows. And you will know that running through the New Testament, there is an ongoing thread of regard for those whom God had always identified as particularly vulnerable, easily exposed, in need of care and protection and watching over, usually found in a couplet together, the widow and the fatherless, sometimes extended also to include the stranger. And here there are these widows. And they would have been, I think, what Paul calls elsewhere, widows indeed. They are women whose husbands have died, and it seems either that they have no family, or at least no family near at hand who can discharge those family obligations toward them. Now, we have a number of widows in this congregation, and we might say that in one sense they are not widows indeed, in the sense that they are not so isolated in this sense. They are not so exposed. They are not suffering perhaps the same levels of poverty. They are not as vulnerable in our society as these ladies might have been in theirs. But there is a danger, as there is in so many things, that we can say all the things that widows are not, and we forget the things that widows are. And so it may not be that in our embrace of this pattern, it is the widows who are at the forefront of our concern in the same way. But the widows of this congregation ought to be our concern nonetheless. The needs may be different, but some of the same questions remain. And there is a real ministry for the Church of Christ to have toward widows, fatherless, and strangers, if you like, within our gates. People who are otherwise, in some ways, isolated, vulnerable, exposed, and can easily, in some respects, be taken advantage of. Now, you may or may not know, but every time the elders and the deacons meet together, one of the things that we look at is beneficence, the good deeds of the church. And one of the standing issues on that list is the widows of the congregation. And we ask each time, how are they doing and what are their particular needs and concerns? And I simply want to put that before you to ask how seriously you take your responsibility to the members of God's family in this place, especially those who, although you might say, well, they have more money immediately available than these widows did, and you might say, well, they've got a family who are closer to hand than some of these widows might have done, and there's not a division between us, between whatever the equivalent might be of the Hebrews and the Hellenists, but not just the deacons and the elders of this congregation, but the family of God in this place. Bear in mind, especially, that a Christian widow who may not have other Christian family members may also be isolated. Some of our widows do not live around the corner, and it's easy to become geographically isolated. And some of us can be taken up with so much of our own business and our own concerns that our widows and others, perhaps especially, for example, people who are single, people perhaps who are older, people who have just arrived in the country, they can become relationally isolated. There can be a real vulnerability, a real loneliness, a real need for ministry. And we've emphasized in different ways and at different times that if we take seriously what it means to be the family of the Most High God, that it ought to do something in principle and in practice for the way that we think of and deal with one another. So you really ought to be thinking, if this were my mum, or if this were my dad, or if this were my brother, or if this were my sister, how might I respond under these circumstances? If you had a widowed mother, for example, and she lived 10, 20, 30 minutes away, how often would you visit her? If she were in the church where you're a member, how often would she be at your family table? If you had a brother who were visiting town, wouldn't you meet up with him? If you needed a place to stay or a table to sit at, wouldn't you open your home to him? If your father lost his wife, wouldn't you take care of him? This is the way that we should be thinking about one another, and this is the way that we should be thinking about the widows and others in that kind of situation in our congregation. And so when studying the diaconate, I don't want to lose sight of what lies behind this particular concern, that we end up with this lovely polished system, this beautiful shining structure, and lose sight of the real human and spiritual needs which this structure was designed by God to deal with. I'd encourage you, as families, to think about making the lonely, the vulnerable, and the isolated in this church more a part of your family. To have a properly open home and an open heart and an open hand toward them. Perhaps some of you younger girls, talk to one or two of you today, talked about maybe spending some time talking to these older ladies in the church and making friends of them and getting a blessing from them and being a blessing to them. And for some of you who are older women, I've got to be careful how I speak in these things, but those of you who are not young ladies, girls growing into women, and those of you who are not yet the matriarchs, the mothers in Israel, how much you can both give and in giving receive from some of these older ladies, and from the men, to have them in our homes, the care of other people. This ought to remain a part of the life of this congregation. And so I think it is worth underscoring that, to ask about the kind of ministry that we can receive, but even more importantly, the kind of ministry that we can give as we work out the family relationships of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remembering that the spiritual bonds that tie us together in Christ are deeper, more substantial, and more lasting than any earthly ties. And it's that which lies in some way behind the concerns and the responses that are made to those concerns here in Acts chapter 6. It's one of the things that lies behind the kind of men who are selected to serve as what you might call a proto-deacon, an early form of the deacon that would eventually solidify into that office that is described for us in 1 Timothy and chapter 3, to administrate the compassionate and practical concerns of the congregation. An issue in which every single one of us has a real and active share. So when we're thinking about this, when we're thinking about the men who should be selected to be at the spearhead of that kind of concern, to carry that burden of administrative and practical responsibility, especially with regard to ministries of mercy, so that the elders of the church can give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, what kind of men should they be? And almost incidentally, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, there are a number of characteristics that come to the fore, or that are at least clear there in the background as we see these things taking place. So let me try and answer from this passage before we move on in due course to 1 Timothy 3. What kind of men must deacons be? First of all, they must be men of quality. They must be men of quality. They ought to be set apart, distinctive, chosen out. When the apostles speak to the congregation as a whole, they say, "Brothers, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." They ought to be notable men. They're men who in some senses will rise up and be distinctive in that environment, as equipped for precisely this kind of work. They're going to have a good reputation in the church. They will be tried and tested and trusted men. They'll not be strangers to you. They'll be known among us and able to be endorsed by us because of the life that is lived among us. It will be an expression of a relationship in which they know and are known, and in which the church as a whole can say, and these men must have been some men, which is why I'm calling them proto-deacons, but amongst the thousands of people who made up the New Testament church in Jerusalem at this time, these were the men at whom the fingers could be pointed to say, these men have a good reputation among us. These men rise to the front in our thinking when we're looking for the kind of people who will take on this work. Their life, their labour is already demonstrating the kind of things that we would want to see worked out in this sphere of responsibility. You see, it's vitally important, whether it's with regard to elders or deacons, you do not appoint a man to serve in the hope that he will begin to perform in office. But you look to whether or not he is already doing the work, and it is a recognition of what God is already making him. So they must be men of quality. Then they must be men of humility. Now we said even this morning, as we looked at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, that one of the distinctive features of those who belong to God's new covenant people is that they serve by the Spirit of God. Their whole life is one in which the Holy Spirit is enlivening and animating and strengthening and directing them. In that sense, you could call yourself a minister. In that sense, you could call yourself a servant. And that's really what the word deacon means. However, for these men, it is not a general statement that they are servants. It is their particular badge of office. By the time you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, it is the formal title for this group of men. They are the servants. They are the deacons. They are the ones, verse 2, who are going to serve tables. The church identifies them and the apostles appoint them to serve, to rule and to not to rule and to govern, but to minister and to assist. And they must then be men who are ready and willing to take on the work with immediate, with an understanding of the immediate and the prospective challenges and demands that it will bring. I still remember the story of a church. I won't go give you too many details because some of you perhaps easily guess where it was and who I'm talking about. But it was a Sunday morning when a rather brash young man entered the church building. And this particular church was so situated that not far away there was a park where people loved to walk their dogs. And it was the habit of many of the dog walkers, as they were going on their way to or from the park, to allow their dogs to run into the front part of the building, the little patch out the front, and to allow their dogs to do their business. And this was a real problem for the church. And one day this man walked into the church before the service began, and he marched up to the one of the elders of the church, and he said to him, in effect, "Sir, I am glad to tell you that all your problems have just been resolved. I have arrived. If there is something that I can do, if there's some way that I can serve, I mean, you might think it's a little early this morning, but any time you'd like me to lead the worship, any time you want me to preach, anything you think that I might do, I'd be more than happy to get involved in that way. Just say the word, and I'll be pleased to bring all my really quite unusual graces and gifts to bear upon the problem." "Well, that's wonderful," said the pastor. "You're just the kind of man we've been looking for. You see, we have a problem. Outside the front of our building, because of this park that's not too far away, during the course of the week, a lot of mess accumulates just outside our front door. And what we really need is a man who'll be willing to come in 30 or 40 minutes before the services begin on a Sunday morning and to get a shovel out of the cupboard around the corner and to clear up the filth that's accumulated over the last few days. And we've been looking for a man who's willing and able to serve in a way that will be useful to the congregation." And this visitor drew himself up to his full height and said, "You expect a man like me to shovel?" How long do you think he stayed there? If it had been a phone call, Stephen, a man who is able by God's grace to beat the Apostle Paul as he was before he was converted in an argument. Stephen, a man who is capable of standing before the Sanhedrin and giving this masterful survey of Israel's history and speaking to them clearly and directly. Stephen, a man who in his death can look into heaven and see the Son of Man standing to receive him. Imagine the phone call. "Stephen, we've got a job for you." "You have? What would you like me to do?" "We need someone to serve tables, Stephen." Some of you remember the comic Tony Hancock. Remember his phrase when he was offended? "A man of my caliber?" Imagine some men saying that. "I've got a job for you." "Oh, now's my chance. Now they're going to give me something that'll really allow me to spread my wings." "We'd like you to serve tables. We'd like you to care for the widows." And Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, they consider it a privilege. They're ready and willing to take on the work, whatever it costs them, in order that they may serve Christ and his church. They're men of humility. They're also men of authority, and that's not a contrast. Because, as we've said, their role is not one of rule and government, but of ministry and assistance. Their authority, then, is delegated and limited. Look in verse 3, how they are appointed over this business. There's a particular sphere in the life of the church to which they are called. They've got their own particular remit, their own area of responsibility. And that work needs to be carried out under the oversight of the shepherds. But the deacons are commissioned to speak and to act in accordance with their particular duty in that particular sphere. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important that we can have respect for those men, and we have a proper appreciation of the significance of their office. Because when they are carrying out that work, it is our privilege to assist and to respond. We can make that work a pleasure to them. We can make that work a help to them. We can respond to it in the right way. Even in something as simple as the spring cleaning that needs to be done on Saturday. The deacons have put out a call. They've asked me to make an announcement. Is there a list up on the board? Or no, Tim has the list. Tim's the man to go to. How are we going to respond? When we say these are the tasks that we've appointed. These are the things that we need to assign. Yeah, that's not really what I had in mind. You see, even our humility can be demonstrated in the way in which we respond to their delegated and limited authority. They're given charge over this particular area in order to carry it out. And that means they need also to be men of responsibility. Because with authority goes responsibility. These are men, again in verse 3, who are appointed over this business. It's turned over to them. It's put in their hands to begin it, to carry it on, and to finish it in its proper place. It's given to them so the apostolic heads and hearts and hands can now be free of what is for them a distraction from their priority. And it's important then that these seven and the deacons following them genuinely remove and do not increase the burden that the elders, or in this case the apostles, have to bear. They need to be men of responsibility who can be trusted to get on with the task. And you, if you've had any experience in the wider world, will know what it's like to give a job to someone who actually ends up taking more of your time and energy in them trying to do the job than the job being done by you in the first place. Now, there are necessary communications that need to go back and forth. There's appropriate interaction. Perhaps there's a list of widows that the apostles begin by handing over to these seven men. But can you imagine, again, I can only think of it almost in more modern terms. You know, Peter's there and he says, at last I can get down to some serious Bible study. So he unrolls Isaiah and he begins to look at it. And all of a sudden there's a phone call from, which one? We'll call him Timon. And he said, how many widows were there again? 274 widows at the last count. But there are a few more who are coming into Jerusalem in the last couple of weeks. And there may be one or two who have already been called home to be with Christ. Oh, thanks, says Timon. Puts the phone down. James and John, they're planning how to reach some of the priests. Maybe go into the temple and to speak to some of the men with whom they made contact. And Nicanor turns up and he says, by the way, was it East or West Jerusalem we were meant to be taking care of today? It's East Jerusalem on Tuesdays, it's West Jerusalem on Wednesdays. It's quite straightforward. You know, you've got all the plans. And then Parmenas turns up and he says, he's going past a meeting where perhaps Thomas is there and he's trying to counsel someone. He says, oh, by the way, we put another 10 shekels in the bank account. And then he goes past the door the other way. Oh, by the way, Thomas, we took 5 shekels out of the bank account to give to Elijah's widow. And he's going back the other side and he said, do you know how many shekels we collected today? I don't need to know. You see, that's not responsibility, is it? That becomes a further distraction. The apostles now know everything that they knew before, and they've got to cope with the flow of deacons who are going back and forth, or proto-deacons, telling them all the things that they should just be getting on with and doing. Responsibility means being trusted to get on with the work that is committed to your hands. These are men of responsibility. But they're also men of spirituality. And that's the foundation of all of these things so far. The quality, the humility, the authority, the responsibility is because they are to be men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What a beautiful description of a man of God, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. These men are spiritually sensitive and mature. They are full of that Spirit by which the members of the new covenant, those who are the true circumcision, they are full of that Spirit by which people serve God. and they've been endowed by that Spirit with wisdom. They're the kind of men who make righteous judgments, the kind of men who apply Christian knowledge to practical problems, the kind of men that you've already asked, what do you think about this situation? How would you go about dealing with this kind of problem? We mustn't fall into the trap here or anywhere of opposing the practical men or the spiritual and the spiritual men. I've heard, for example, of elders who've almost boasted, I can't even change a light bulb. I couldn't begin to tell you how to wash a car. Barely turn on the Hoover in my own home. I'm one of the spiritual men. You're one of the numpties, mate, is what you are. I mean, these apostles, they've been taking care of thousands of people in Jerusalem. They're not incompetent, as we've said. And these men, it is because they are spiritual men that they are practical in this sphere. And that, again, is why we cannot give ourselves over to a carnal selection. We're not just choosing the men who can manage stuff in this world. We need to find men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who know how to bring the principles and the precepts and the patterns and the practices of God's holy word to bear on the challenges and the opportunities of real life. These men are practically useful because they are spiritually endowed, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We want men of God in this role. Then they're men of charity. They're large-hearted and loving men. In some ways, that must be a reflection of those who are full of the same Holy Spirit that was in Christ without measure. But it's also what you might call sanctified common sense. If you want a man to undertake mercy ministry, you do not give that work, do you, to a man with a reputation for a sour face and a clenched fist and a hard heart and a harsh tongue and a cruel attitude. Please will you go and take care of the most needy and vulnerable people in our congregation? Well, clearly that's not a man who's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, but neither is it the kind of man who you would want with a warm heart and an open hand and a generous disposition to take care of those who are in need. They've got to deal with these needy and vulnerable people in an environment that is already marked by distress and suspicion. This isn't a level playing field. The Hellenists are already accusing the apostles and the Hebrews more generally of their widows being neglected in the daily distribution. And these seven men are told, we want you to go in there and you're going to need affection and patience and generosity. We're asking you to give your time and your energy without stint, moved by love for God and for his people, not marked by disdain, arrogance, distance, certainly not cruel or cold men, not men who are put off by a little pressure, a little pushback, a little niggling, men who love enough to overcome all such obstacles and difficulties. Men who can be trusted to dispense the good things that God has given to his church in accordance with Christian wisdom and spiritual understanding. And therefore, to charity must be joined integrity. You need men who are going to show no partiality like the God whom they serve. They need integrity because they're going to handle money and people. If you know the earlier chapters, you'll know that at this point in the history of the church, because of their distinct circumstances, there are huge sums of money that are pouring into this congregation. And that money is now being put in the hand of these particular men in order to deal with it righteously. And there are widows. And these men, they all have Greek names. It doesn't mean that they're all Hellenists, but it may be so. The Hellenists are charged with dealing with the problem that the Hellenists have. How easy would it be to say, you know what? We've had a bit of a rough deal over the last few months, weeks. Isn't it about time we practice a bit of positive discrimination? Even up the balance a little bit? Get some of our ladies a little bit higher up the chain than they were before? Can't afford to do that. Integrity with regard to money. Integrity with regard to people. Those who have been neglected, those who are troubled over the neglect, must have confidence in these men. The most vulnerable need to be able to trust them entirely and to know that they're not in any way going to be taken advantage of. You see later on in the scriptures how there are those who go into widows' houses, tie them up, not with ropes, but with words. Take advantage of their vulnerability. 1 Timothy chapter 3, deacons are not to be double-tongued, not to be greedy men. They need to be eminently trustworthy. There may be a little echo of this in a passage earlier on in our Bibles, in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. This is the point when Moses is being again overwhelmed by the responsibilities of caring for the people of God. And Moses' father-in-law comes, Jethro, and he speaks to him about the challenge that he faces. And he tells him what he should do. Verse 21, "You shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over the people." Isn't that what you'd want a deacon to be? Isn't that the kind of integrity that you'd want them to show? Able men who fear God, men of truth, men who hate covetousness. In that sense, deacons too need to be above reproach. Then they've got to be men of capability. Again, you've got it there in Exodus chapter 18. Able men. This is a complex and responsible task that they have been given. You can't just stroll into this and hope that it's all going to fall into place. I can't remember who it was who said to me, first of all, the trouble with most Christians is they couldn't run a tap. Is that a good reputation for us to have? We're the incompetent people. Perhaps we think that because we've got the Holy Spirit, we can just wing it and God will somehow make it fall into place. No, these men are going to have to plan. They're going to have to prepare. They're going to have to act and react. There needs to be care. There needs to be efficiency. There needs to be direction. There need to be programs that are set up. There need to be records that are kept. They're going to have to be men who show initiative to resolve the problems that already exist and that are likely to come up as they go about their work. They need to be men who show accomplishment in going about the task. They cannot be men who are easily overwhelmed, careless in their work, or incompetent. And that's another reason, as we come to 1 Timothy 3, why you will see that it needs to be proven at home before it is practiced in the church, that these are men who know how to handle these kinds of situations. Men of capability, men of activity. They've got to be workers. They can't be the kind of men who sit around on their hands. They can't be the kind of men who stop for a tea break 10 minutes into the work. They cannot be your classic British workman who stands around for an hour sucking his teeth before he says you'll need a cup of tea before he begins the work. They need to be getting on with the job. They need to be men of diligence, men of energy and endeavour. Isn't it wonderful that once these seven have been appointed, there's not a whisper in the rest of this history at this point of any problems with the elders? They've nailed it. They've got it done. The apostles get on with prayer and preaching the word of God publicly and privately. They're not distant foremen. They're not man managers off the coalface. You'll know people who have got wonderful ideas about how a job should be done. And they're quite willing to share those ideas with all the people they think should actually be doing the jobs. They're not that fat bloke who's right up in the back row of the football stand, who's yelling down at the finely honed athletes on the pitch and telling them how they should play the game and what they should do when they're competing at that level. These are men who are themselves on the coalface. They are involved in the life of the church. They are engaged in the labour. They are getting their hands dirty. These are the names that the widows will learn. These are the footsteps that they'll start recognising. It'll be their distinctive knocks on the door. Do you have a distinctive knock on the door? That'll be Nicholas. That'll be Stephen. That'll be Timon. How do you know? Well, that's the way he knocks. Oh, I heard his voice coming past the window. That's what he sounds like. He always comes at this time of day. These are men who are getting the work done. They are finding and making and sparing and investing their time and their effort into accomplishing these tasks. And therefore, they are men who are marked by reliability. As we've said, there's no further hint that this problem exists after this. They carry it through. They did the job. They discharged their duty completely and effectively. They got on with their work in such a way that the apostles here, and by extension, when there are elders and deacons in the church, the elders can get on with theirs. Brothers, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What a beautiful summary. Remember the danger that the church was in at the beginning of the passage that I've just read. Distraction, diversion, diffusion of apostolic energy and endeavour. Because this division was beginning to develop in the church. The challenge of administrating such a large number of people, dealing with so much money and so many different people in so many different places, was beginning to overwhelm these men, was carrying them away from the great concern of the church to make known the King of Heaven and his kingdom. And so they found a spiritual solution. And they made a spiritual selection. And Luke connects here good order in the church with great blessing to the church. And that's not carnal either. The word of God spread. Luke does this from time to time in the book of Acts. It gives you these little summary statements. Sometimes he speaks of the peace that they had. Sometimes he speaks of the joy that they were enjoying. Here he simply says, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They saw their love, and they knew who they loved and who had loved them. They heard the word of God, because there were now these 12 men, 11 from the original, and that one who had been added, who were giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There were no longer any dangers that people would be able to nudge one another and say, you know, these people who claim to follow Jesus of Nazareth, my word, have you heard how they argue? They're like cats and dogs, the Hebrews and the Hellenists among them. What a bunch they are. And here they are preaching the love of God. No, the breach is healed. The work is ordered, divided, and accomplished. And the word of God spreads, and the number of the followers of Jesus multiplies greatly. Do we or do we not want that for ourselves? Do we or do we not want God to be exalted? Do we or do we not want the word of the Lord to spread in Crawley? Do we or do we not want the number of the disciples to multiply greatly? God is a precise God. These are not accidental or incidental instructions. There's a pattern here from the beginning that comes to fruition in the division of labor between elders and deacons. On the one hand, men who are to embrace prayer and the ministry of the word. And on the other, those who are to free their hands for that work by taking on this responsibility to themselves. A privilege and a way of bringing much good to God's people and ultimately much glory to God. It's not something that we can sweep under the carpet. It's not something that belongs to the dry and dusty realms of an ecclesiology textbook. It's not a carnal solution, and it cannot be a carnal selection. We need to pray to the head of the church to give men of quality, humility, authority, responsibility, spirituality, charity, integrity, capability, activity, and reliability, so that the work of the kingdom in this place can go forwards. Amen. Eternal God, we thank you for the body of Christ which is in this place. We ask, our Father, that you would forgive us for when our thoughts of one another, our words to one another, and our acts toward one another have not been honouring to you, nor reflective of the bond that there is between us in Christ Jesus. We think, O God, especially of the needy and the cast down, the lonely and the isolated, the vulnerable and the exposed, the widow and the fatherless and the stranger. We ask, our God, that you would make of us truly a congregation who do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to embrace our priority as a congregation, that we may be a kingdom people concerned for the ministry of the word of God with prayer, that your kingdom may come, and that the kingdom, when it comes, may be well ordered and full of righteousness. To that end, O God, may every one of us embrace whatever task your wisdom has assigned, to discern our calling, to fulfill our purpose, to delightfully employ whatever your bounteous grace has given. We ask, our God, that whatever our function is in the congregation, whether we hold office now or in the future, whether or not we are given to serve publicly or privately, whether it is the word or the table, whether it is a service that men can see, or service that God alone knows, that we may be willing to give our all and to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. Give to us, O God, then, the men that we need for these roles in particular. Give us elders who give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and make your servants such. Grant that our deacons may assess themselves in the light of this model, and strive by your grace to live up to the standard and serve in a way that is acceptable to you. And add to them, O Lord, others who are being equipped in this way. Grant, O Lord, that together as a body we might see gifts given and exercised, so that the whole might be healthy and the entirety bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.